taking a quick trip over to Stowe, Vermont. Left Thursday night, came back last night for a winter carnival race. We got to see Ben, which was great. He was really appreciative of us being there. I'd never skied at Stowe. Who's any of you ever skied at Stowe? See, a bunch of you have. I'd never actually ever been there, so that was a real kind of treat to get another ski area, and it was fun. It was very expensive. It was even the pair ticket for the race, very expensive. So I skied one. Coming back last night, I began to talk to Earl a little bit about this sermon and where it was heading, and that we didn't feel quite finished. And so he made some suggestions. And he actually, as you know, I kind of described it, and it was interesting to hear what comes back. And he said, well, you can talk about this. And I said, I wonder how that fits. So I was thinking this morning and thinking, yeah, it really does fit. So I wanted to, so I give credit for him to begin this. And it will never turn exactly out like it was in his head, but hopefully I'll do it justice. What is your, well, how many of you actually are skiers or have been skiers? All right, so good character. What is your favorite aspect of this thing we call skiing? And that is a very carefully worded question. What is your favorite aspect of this thing we call skiing? This is the element. What is it you like best?
Being outside.
Thrills.
The thrills?
Exercise.
Taming the terrain.
Taming the terrain. What a great word. Love it.
Going fast.
Thank you. I'm glad someone said it. It's okay. It's especially okay at Sugar Land. Anything else you guys like about this thing we call skiing? It's like the easiest question of the morning.
Taking
your
boots off after the day.
Yeah, making it stop. Taking your boots off. You need new boots. Although I have new boots and I feel the same way.
The wood stove after a cold day.
Wood stove after a cold day. So here's another question. What makes a person a skier? Told you to make it harder. What makes a person a skier?
Someone who does it without any issue with the weather or anything. It's just someone who participates.
Someone who participates. Okay. What were you going to say, Nancy?
A lover of sports.
A lover of sports?
They saw the light.
What'd you say?
They saw the light.
They saw the light. What were you going to say, Jessica?
Family.
How many of you would say you're skiers? Not a cohesion here of what makes a person a skier, so that's interesting. Earl was skiing, I only skied on Friday. He skied by himself on Saturday, and so he was doing the singles line, and he got on the lift with another guy in the singles line, and the lift attendant says to this guy who gets on the lift with him, "What number, Frank?" And the guy says, 14. Gets on the lift, and of course, Earl, being the curious person that he is, he said, kind of engages this guy, you know, what did you mean by 14? And the gentleman says, well, that's how many runs I've taken so far today. 14. So Earl looks down at his watch. It's like 10:30 something. Yeah.
What is it?
10:15. It's 10:15. Now, one of the things that some of you may or may not know about Stowe is it actually the runs are pretty long and unobstructed. It's one of the nice things about that. It's not like Sunny River, you know, it's not all full of these things. And there are actually some really decent runs. So Earl, you know, he's curious to speak, and he's kind of engaging him and talking to him, and he said, well, you know, I'm behind. Yesterday I skied 42 runs. And last week, over a 4-day period, I skied 168 runs. Exactly not.
He's 70.
I just blew my thunder. And he's 71 years old. And you think, boy, that man is a skier. Now, is that the only way to be a skier? I mean, would he look out say you're not tears, because you don't feel like me. I do. You know, what about my son, the ski racer? Or what about me? I'm not going to ski 168 runs probably in the whole season. Because if I see like 5 runs a day, you know, go out for just an hour or so, I mean, if I do the math, you know, I'm not, that's not, I don't, So what makes a person a skier? Comes back to that question. What makes a person a skier? I want you to kind of hold that analogy kind of out there. It's not a perfect analogy, but it's going to get us thinking in the right direction of where I want to go today. Today I'm going to begin a series of sermons that will last through the end of February, those of you who are dipping in and out. And it is inspired by a book by a guy named Brian McLaren that I read a number of years ago and I've come back to because it just kind of has been sticking in my head and I never actually worked with it very much on Sunday mornings. And the book is, the title of it is called The Generous Orthodoxy, which is in itself an intriguing title. But one of the sections of that book, he talks about his being raised in a Christian home and then going from that particular slice of Christian tradition out into some other Christian traditions, Mennonites, with the Amish, with the Orthodox, some different, maybe going to a Roman Catholic service, some different traditions, and what he experienced as he went beyond the tradition that he was raised in to the other facets of Christian life. And he wrote this part of the essay is called The Seven Jesuses I Have Known. And he asserts that as he kind of got a better understanding, a bigger understanding of who Jesus is, it actually, he had a better understanding. I'm not going to be using his material specifically, but that's kind of where these kind of thoughts come from. So I'm going to take this at a different tact, a little more apt. To know a person is not as simple as it looks. Take me, for example. How do you think, well, this is a rhetorical question. How do you think Earl might describe me? And then how do you think my son Sam would describe me? Would it be the same? I mean, they may have some common points. How about my mother? Do you think she would describe me the same way? Absolutely not. Now, Earl knows me. Sam knows me. My mother certainly knows me. But which one of them knows the real me? Well, in a sense, they all do. And in a sense, none of them do. Right? It's a both and kind of thing. And they know them as I relate to them. And that relationship informs how they know me. I am Earl's wife. That matters. That's the primary way in which he then experiences me. I am Sam's mother. That's a different kind of way of him knowing me. In a sense, though, God's the only one who knows the real me. I don't even really know the real me. But that's a philosophical question. Now, I wonder if I took Earl and Sam and my mother and say Jessica and my friends and all of them together put together a version of me, I think that's when you begin to have a really better understanding of who I am, as you take all of those and put them together, right? Following my logic? Then you begin to have a better understanding of who I really am. I have many different facets to make me who I am. And I'm not terribly complex. But the different people in my life experience me differently. And all of those are real. In a sense, all of them are true. And the same is actually similar with Jesus. None of us knows, truly knows, all there is to know about Jesus. And we know him through what? Our relationship. And that relationship informs how we know him. And because we're fallen, and we're sinful, and we're limited, our minds and our hearts cannot contain him, let alone grasp all that he is. And there are a lot of facets to Jesus. He's much more complex than Pam Morse. So some of the ways that we describe that relationship already tells us what facets we're more comfortable with, what parts we're more familiar with, what parts we can relate to. So take a minute and think for a second. I am asking you this question. What if you had, I'll go with the tough one first. If you had to use one word to describe Jesus and who Jesus is, what word would you use? What word would you use personally? So we may have some repeats here.
Love.
Love.
Forgiving.
Omnipotent. Omnipotent.
Compassionate.
Servant.
Servant.
Savior.
Savior.
King.
King. You personally. One word. It's unfair, I know. Couple others, Dan? It's not a right or wrong.
Holy.
Holy. So already you can begin to see, even in this small sampling, the word you chose says something about how you connect with Jesus and how you perceive him. Which part of it is that you most relate to? What word would you use to describe Jesus' role in the world that God created? What word would you use? It might have to be two, but what word would you use to describe Jesus, his role in the world that God created?
Redeemer.
Okay, redeemer.
Teacher.
Teacher.
Savior.
Savior. Those are good ones.
Role model.
Role model.
Guide.
Guide. What'd you say?
Lord.
Lord. I was going to say king. So again, you're seeing already a multifaceted person, being this God. Already complex. Already full. Not one-dimensional. And then, of course, here comes the $100 question that comes out of all that. I asked you earlier, what makes a person a skier? So what makes a person a disciple of Jesus? Or what makes a person a Christian? Or whatever word that is that you want to use. Christian's the one I think that makes the most sense. So what makes a person then a Christian? Yeah. Believer.
Yeah.
What makes a, well, I'll ask you, so what makes a person a believer? Please, I like that word best. What makes a person a believer?
Faith.
Faith?
Sold out to Jesus.
Salvation? Sold out to Jesus? These are not easy questions. We kind of know what we mean in our head, but as we try to kind of give voice to it, it gets pretty in-depth. How we experience Jesus and how we articulate our relationship with Jesus can really vary depending on who we are as people, where our traditions began. And not only people, but church traditions, church denominations, they know, kind of see, or relate to Jesus in different ways. And they emphasize different facets. Jesus as God, Jesus as Lord, Jesus as Savior, Jesus as servant. Some focus on the death of Jesus. Some focus on the resurrection of Jesus. Some focus on the incarnation of Jesus. That means Jesus as God being born as a human being. And what you emphasize has tremendous bearing on how you move in the world. And so over the next couple of months, I'm going to be looking at some of these traditions to make even more full our understanding of who Jesus is. And I'm going to start together with what I guess is the most familiar for all of us. When I ask you, what is the good news, how would you answer? You didn't know you're going to work so much today. What is the good news? This might be the last question, although I don't think of it. What is the good news? I already asked you that. What's the good news?
Christ is risen.
Christ is risen. Okay. What is the good news?
Jesus died for our sins.
Jesus died for our sins. Can you hear already there's a difference? What else? Any other ones that when I say, what is the good news? You already read the handout. Well, you can be reconciled to God. Yes, great. $10 word. Reconciled. Love it. Any others you want to throw into the hat? Are these all true? Yes, they are. They're all true. They're all true. You want to read some scripture, I am sure. What I want to talk to you today is the one that most of us kind of have known or experienced this kind of sense of Jesus. The good news that Jesus died on the cross. If you pay attention to any of the songs we sang today. And most of us here are part of a tradition that declares that the good news of Jesus Christ centers on the crucifixion. And that somehow by Jesus dying on the cross, we are saved. I did give you a handout. I don't ever, hardly ever preach this way, but this is the way it is today. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And then it goes on. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their days were evil. Fascinating. Most of us could have recited, right? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. In that statement, anywhere does it mention the word cross or crucifixion? But how many of you thought of that? I mean, for me, it's like that's like the definition of like what happens on the cross, and yet it's not even in this phrase, which I think is kind of fascinating. It's hard for us even to talk about the cross and what it means and what it actually did. And partly is because all we have is metaphors. And so what I offered for you today on the back on that handle, the good news is the cross, are four ways that we talk about the cross. Neither one of these is more correct than the other. They emphasize different language, and all of these are represented very well in the New Testament and how we understand. And one of the tasks for you today is that as you think about the cross, which one of these kind of connects and makes the most sense to you? If you were to try and explain it to somebody else, which words would make the most sense to you? The first one is the legal metaphor. God is a judge. God is a judge. And humanity is guilty, and we deserve the death penalty. And Jesus is a perfect representative of humanity, and he willingly takes the death penalty deserved for all of us. And when that justice is satisfied, and evildoers can be forgiven, and words like law and guilt and penalty and justification, those are the words you're going to hear somebody as they explain what it means. I will briefly read on the other side there, Romans 3:22. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace by the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness. Because of his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Did you hear all that legal language? Legal, 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 legal. Those of us who have trouble slogging through Romans, this is why. You don't think like a lawyer or a judge. And you heard it, law, guilt, and penalty. I mean, it's all there. It's that legal argument. That legal argument. And for some of you, it makes great sense. And for some of you, you're still scratching your head, trying to figure out those four and three-letter words. So that's a legal metaphor. How many, do we have any lawyers here? Any judges? Anyone who's ever been to court? You don't want to admit that, do you? Any questions about legalese? Makes sense, right? Not sure, but I mean, it may explain stuff. I'm not sure. It doesn't make my heart leap, but it's true. The economic metaphor. Check this one out. God is the good master, and we are God's servants. That makes sense. But we run away to the evil one, who makes us his slaves, slaves to sin. And Jesus offers himself to Satan as a payment. As the representative of the human race, offering himself as a kind of ransom payment, that sense in which we've kind of been kidnapped and hoodwinked by the evil one, and he ransoms us. And so watch for the business language of selling and buying and price and payment, and I'm going to read that one from 1 Peter 1:18. I chose the New Living because I think it's a little clearer. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And the ransom he paid was not mere gold or silver. It was the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him as your ransom long before the world began, but he has now revealed him to you in these last days. You've been bought with a price. You've heard that before, right? You've been bought with a price. And the price was the lifeblood of Jesus Christ. Economics. How many of you ever bought something? How many of you ever sold something? Alright, so this language probably makes a little bit more sense, doesn't it? Have any of you ever like paid ransom? Okay, that's good. Just checking. Alright, how about the government metaphor? The human race has rebelled against the king. A lot of the Psalms we sang today actually was about the king. To be forgiven and restored as citizens in good standing, humanity must repent and resubmit itself to God's will. But we can't do it on our own. We are too corrupt. Jesus, by his obedient life and voluntary death, acts as our representative. So look for words like representation, reconciliation, citizenship in that. And I'm going to read from Romans 5, 6. Back to Romans. And obviously there's overlapping in all of these, but I tried to pick ones that would help lift this out for you. Think government. Sure, I got the right one. Yeah, I guess. You see, at just the right time, we were still powerless. Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only this, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. And have you ever been an ambassador to another country? The other language you'll hear over 1 Corinthians, ambassadorship. How many of you have ever been subject to a king? I don't get that so much. All right. Anyone ever here, a naturalized citizen? Okay. So not as much for us to hook onto there. I do kind of like the idea of a king, though. Last one, military metaphor. Humanity has been conquered by principalities and powers, i.e. sin, evil, and death. Jesus goes to battle against these powers and appears to be defeated in death. But the tables are turned and Jesus wins the war by conquering death. And in this metaphor, terms like battle, defeat, and conquering are predominant. So I'm going to go back up to Colossians 2:13. I like this one. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness. So there's another one, another of the metaphors. Having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Some versions say, having victory over them by the cross. Mixed metaphor, but I think you get it. How many of you ever gone to battle? How many of you guys were in the military? Anybody in the military? Can we have a couple? Ever shot a weapon? No. Okay, so 10 years at best. How many of you played video games? You should think. So, none of you have been to battle. All right. Nobody been to war? Different generation here. Any other connectors? We've sent people. I mean, in our government, I mean, here in the United States, we've sent people, but you haven't actually gone. So that's removed from us. I have never. What?
Vietnam.
Oh, Vietnam.
Right.
Does that count? I went to the pistol range once. The connectors are important. Do you see why love is important? And I think that's why the Bible is so full, so many metaphors, that one of them will speak to you. Which one is more true? They're all true. As much as our human minds and our human brains can get around this thing that God did for us through Jesus Christ, it's never been done before, it's not going to be done again, don't be surprised if you find yourself inarticulate when it's time. And as you can see, metaphor is the best that we can do to describe this incredible feat that Jesus has done. None of these completely explain the profound act of Christ on the cross. We can agree, however, that somehow by dying, Jesus opens the door, not just to heaven and that beyond life, but even to a relationship with God now. And so, which is the, just kind of at first glance, which is the metaphor that has the most meaning to you? You probably never even thought of it this way. Which one has the most meaning to you? Just curious. I'm going to give you a minute and a half to turn to somebody next to you and talk about these ones and which one you find the most compelling or the least or the most difficult to understand. Ready, set, go. Don't talk to me. Talk to somebody else. So 45 more seconds. Glad I gave you a chance at least to start processing it a little bit. I didn't do all that work really, so just to hear my own voice. Yeah. So initial thoughts. Which ones are the most have the most meaning to you, or the most difficult to understand? Just some thoughts. Yes.
For me, number one.
Number one makes the most. Yeah. That legal. Yeah.
I'm not a lawyer, but I was a teacher. We're pretty legalistic.
There you go. Great.
Do it now.
I love it. Other kind of responses. Initial thoughts.
Number three,
which is the government metaphor.
Yeah, all right.
A particular reason why?
Just looking at society today.
Okay. And so that overarching kind of thing is God is king and Lord. Another kind of thing. Any other initial thoughts?
The legal one has a good definition. I can see that. Military one shows the action.
Ah!
So,
yeah! There's a power there that's amazing. And you know, which one you find compelling probably has to do a lot with who you are, what your temperament is, what your experience is, where you are in your time of life. That's the beauty of metaphor. I mean, as I read these today, I was prepared, I was going to say that the government one makes the most of it. You know, as I was listening to them and hearing them again in my head, I always come back to the economic metaphor. I want to be precious. I want to be cherished. Someone, for some reason, that one connects to my heart. So if I was going to share with somebody, that's probably where I would start today. But yeah, they all have something that increases a facet of Jesus that is really powerful. And isn't it good that there are so many ways for us to talk about Jesus and so many ways for us to connect with Jesus. And while all of these are true about Jesus, there is even more in your life in God. Can you believe it? There's even more than this. And now I'm going to say something that is going to get your brain whirling as you leave, and I know most of you pretty well, so I'm willing to risk it. If we stop here, this is amazing, but if we stop here, we still have a limited understanding of the person and activity of Jesus Christ. Because this, as powerful and as huge as it is, really still only addresses the problem of individual moral guilt. And Jesus came to address even more than that. That's hard to believe. Jesus' cross in the past saves me from hell in the future, but speaks less, perhaps, to what's going on in the present. And not just even my personal struggle, but the struggle of the world and the struggle of the kingdom and the justice for the many, not just the justification for the individual. Does God and Jesus Christ have any kind of global import? Here's something that really, I did not say this, but it keeps rattling around in my brain, so I offer it to you. Dallas Willard writes in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, he says, if we only focus on individual atonement alone, we run the risk of getting into what we call the gospel of sin management. And then it limits our understanding of God. He goes so far as to say that it produces quote, vampire Christians who want Jesus only for his blood and little else. Whoa. That's quite strong. But thought-provoking. We have to challenge ourselves and remind ourselves not to let the Jesus in our lives become too small. Don't practice reductionism. In our desire to make Jesus manageable, we can make him really small. And we reduce him to something that we can contain. Jesus is so, so, so much more. I do have to finish with something very clear. And I know most of you, but not all of you, and only God knows your heart. So I'm going to say this to you. Have you ever considered on a personal level the work of Jesus Christ on the cross? Is this more than a concept for you. We've kind of stayed this conceptual, but have you actually, hearing this good news of Jesus on the cross, made this real and personal and individual for you? Have you received his sacrifice and said, the words that many of us have heard in our churches, is Jesus the Lord and Savior of your life? Have you made a personal step of faith in your work? If you haven't, now's your chance. You can. There's a lot of doors here for it to connect for you in the Holy Spirit. And if you have, as I pray, reconnect with these things that have been so crucial in your life. I'm just going to offer for us a prayer. And some of this you've heard many, many times before. Some of it you're hearing it for the first time. And the part that you can attribute and say yes in your own heart, please do that. And so I'm going to pray, and then we're going to recite the creed together, which we hardly ever do here, which I thought would be powerful. So would you join me up there? God, we are here to give testimony to you in our lives. And Lord, for some of us, this is an historic prayer in our life in you. For some of us, this may even be new. But Lord, hear the intention of our hearts even more than the words of our lips. Lord, we recognize that we have sinned and that we are sinners. And it breaks our hearts to know how much it hurts you when we insist on going our own way and insist on being self-destructive and insist on hurting others. By our own need to put ourselves first. And we're sorry. And Lord, we seek to live a better way. We'd like to turn that around. We'd like to repent. We'd like not to be caught in that trap. But we recognize that we can't do that on our own. That it's somehow Jesus' sacrifice that allows for this conversation. And somehow by his power and what he did, we really can live in a different way. We thank you for his actions that allow us to be forgiven and to have a new chance. Get a new chance every day. So this day, we begin yet another new relationship with you. And we draw near. And God, we desire to learn from your Son how to live this life abundantly. And we desire to receive your Holy Spirit. And we desire to be a blessing to you and to the world you created. In Jesus' name, we do pray. Amen. If you would take the green hymnal and turn to number 717. Before we sing our final hymn, this is called the Nicene Creed. How many of you are familiar with this work? Yeah, it tells you where some of your backgrounds are. This is a summary of faith as expressed way, way in the back before you get to the index. By a council of Christians that gathered together in 325 AD, and then in the Council of Constantinople in 381, made a couple of improvements. This is so old, it is almost as old as Jesus. And it helps give word, even as inadequate as it is, helps us give word to our faith. Would you join me in reading this together? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and stood on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeded from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one Catholic and Apostolic Church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. And people of God, as we finish our time together,